So good morning to everybody. I'm so glad to see you this morning on this holiday weekend. We've got a lot to cover today. I'm hopeful that I'll be able to do that. Sometimes I overload on content and then I pare back. Sometimes I overload on content and I don't care. Today is one of those days. I've overloaded on content and I don't care. You're just going to have to like it. And if you don't get it all, that's okay. Thechapel.com will have all of this archived, and you'll be able to go back and look at it and that kind of thing. So you're going to have to stay with me because I'm going to run through quite a bit this morning. And, you know, when it comes to, like, the Independence Day holiday, I can't help but think every single time that we roll around to this time of year that I have a little bit of a sense of amazement at the founding fathers and how much foresight they actually had. Those of you who studied history kind of figure that out just based upon the documents that they wrote, how much foresight they had for America and for how we could be a successful country, and also their foresight around the pitfalls that befall some kind of governmental structure like we have. They had insight on both of those things, both how you could have a successful country and what are the pitfalls associated with the kind of republic that we have set up in the United States. In fact, one noted author named Oz Guinness that you may have read before, a very bright gentleman, talked about American history, and he talked about what he called the golden triangle of freedom. And he said from the early founding fathers, they had basically kind of three pieces that they called the golden triangle of freedom as to how you can have a free country. And he talked about freedom and virtue and faith being what makes up that triangle. The only way that you really have freedom is if you have virtue, and the only way that you have virtue is that that comes from a faith proposition. And those are all needed to really see freedom. In fact, Oz Guinness quoted Ben Franklin, who actually said this as one of our founding fathers, only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. I think that's an interesting statement because they realized how important the idea of virtue was to freedom itself. So the founding fathers really did believe that this American experiment that we have, this country that we live in, could only work with virtue, and it would fail without virtue. That virtue, in fact, was based, and nobody argues this historically, that virtue was based on a Judeo-Christian ethic. That's what our founding fathers were basing kind of the idea of virtue on, and that was obviously derived from what we call the scripture itself. But in the world that we live in today, this America, that looks a little bit different. I had the opportunity of hearing from one of the great kind of researchers in American Christianity named George Barna. Some of you have heard of him or read some of his work. And recently I heard him say, and it's probably coming out in a work that he's about to do, but he said, only 10% of citizens in the United States believe in the absolute moral truth that's revealed in the scripture. 10%. And then he said, and 84% of people that call themselves Christians actually base their decision-making and their choices on feelings rather than the revelation of Scripture. The reason that I remind you of that is because probably there's no greater evidence of that reality. People basing kind of their thoughts and their ideas and what they believe and all of that on their feelings as opposed to the revelation of Scripture than what we see in the area of sexuality. Like a cultural python, if I could use that illustration, the world has basically constricted and constrained and squeezed some of us into submission, into a way of looking at life and sexuality, and even the church. And it feels a bit like we're in the grasp of a cultural python that continues to just kind of squeeze us down and squeeze us down and make us believe certain things. Now, there are some notable Christian voices that have already said things like, you know, this ship has sailed when it comes to sexuality. Now, I disagree with that, but nonetheless, there's notable Christian voices who have actually said that. There are notable Christian denominations that have completely given up trying to teach on a biblical worldview of sexuality. And then there are some who have remained faithful to the revelation of Scripture, but have done so without understanding the rest of Scripture. They have stayed faithful with what they believe the Bible teaches about sexuality, but apparently they didn't read the parts about bigotry, meanness, and hatred. And so we have to understand what the whole of Scripture says and be faithful to the truth. So let's ask this question: what does a God-centered worldview on human sexuality look like? Now, that is an enormous question that I don't have time to deal with all of the ramifications of that question. In fact, I'm going to say, even though I said I have a ton of content, that I'm trying to make sure I keep us on time. We shouldn't be here more than 3.5 hours. Happy 4th of July. You should make it to the fireworks party. Maybe. Even though I've got plenty of content to talk about, I'm still staying at kind of a macro level. There are so many arenas that we could dive into to talk about this idea of biblical human sexuality, but I want to stay, if I can, at somewhat of a high level, but tying together many places in the Scripture to help us understand kind of a holistic view of what a biblical or a God-centered worldview referencing human sexuality would look like. So what I figured that I would do is I would start at the beginning, because that's really where it all starts, all right? So if you have your Bible, open up to page 1 or 2, depending on, the later part of chapter 1, if it goes into page number 2 for you. Or if you've got it on your phone or your tablet or whatever, you can find your spot there in the book of Genesis. And we're going to kind of base our thoughts in Genesis. That's where I want you to kind of park the car. But then I'm gonna take you out of the car, put you in my car. We're gonna drive around for a little bit, and then I'll come back and put you in your own car. Okay, so that's what we're gonna do this morning. There's gonna be three primary things that I want to talk to us about when we talk about this idea of human sexuality. The first one that I want to discuss is the idea of divine design. Okay, so when we start in the very beginning, there is a divine design as it relates to human sexuality. Let me point out a couple of places. One that's a verse in Genesis 1, and then I'll jump you over to Genesis 2. So in Genesis 1, verse 27, it says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So he's talking about the nature of the image of God being representative by both male and female that are representative of the image of God. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said that it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name." I wonder how do you figure out hippopotamus, but nonetheless. "So the man gave names to all the livestock and the birds in the sky and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Now, this is a beautiful picture, and what you see, if you were to read kind of in chapter 1, in the very beginning of chapter 1, you know, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," when you see all of that, what you see in the beginning of chapter 1 setting up all of these ideas is that you see this idea of unity within diversity, or maybe I could say it this way, you see different yet complementary things working together. So for instance, in chapter 1, you see this picture of heaven and earth. You see a picture of land and sea working together, different yet complementary. You see a picture of God and humanity. And then very specifically, you see male and female. So within the context of Genesis 1, what we have is we've got different yet complementary things. And what that's establishing for us is the idea of sexual complementarity between male and female in terms of being made in the image of God. Now, what Genesis 2 talks to us about is that the two actually come together and become one flesh. Now, remember that it was out of Adam that Eve was created, from his side, so to speak, from a rib or from his side. In the original language, it can be rendered both things. And then what happens? You have these two that now there's a suitable companion, somebody else that's an image bearer, but is different yet complementary. And the scripture says that's why a man will leave his father and mother and be what? United to his wife, where the two become one flesh. Now, whether you realize that or not, there's actually sexual understanding related to that in terms of union and uniting. It is basically some theologians would call a reunion to make the one, right? Because there is a sexual complementarity. Now, the reason that this is so important is because this idea, this divine design, is what Scripture keeps coming back to over and over and over again, all through the course of both Old Testament and New Testament. This is the ideal to which everything is compared. In fact, when you see things that are sexually aberrant, like a little bit later on in Genesis 19 and Genesis 38, the reason that we know them to be aberrant sexual behaviors is because we already have established in Genesis 2 a divine design from God, that male and female exist in sexual complementarity, and that that is the divine design of God. And so things that are outside of that, that you read later on in Genesis, are called aberrant or shown to be deviant from what God's divine design is. That's why this is the standard to which everything is compared. Now, a little bit later on in the revelation of Scripture, when you get out of the book of Genesis, you get into the establishment of Israel as a nation. And what's interesting about that is that when Israel is established as a nation, God gives very specific laws to the nation of Israel that demonstrate his character and demonstrate that Israel is to be a distinct people. And in fact, when you read in the book of Leviticus, chapter number 18, what you read is you read an entire chapter devoted to sexual ethics that are to be observed in the lives of the people of God that are based around everything that's deviating from what the divine design has demonstrated to us. And in fact, when you read Leviticus 18, and if you haven't read it, if you want some reading for later, go ahead and dive in. Here's what you'll see. You'll see an entire chapter literally devoted to what not to do related to sexual ethics. So, I'm gonna paraphrase, all right? Don't have sex with your family members. Everybody good? All right, that's what it says. And in fact, it starts going through kind of case by case, very specific variables. Like, yeah, don't be involved with your sister. Don't be involved with your mom. I mean, you got all of this going on in Leviticus 18. You also see statements surrounding don't be involved sexually with anyone outside of your marriage. So it talks about your neighbor's wife, and that would be, you know, neighbor's husband would also count too, right? Don't be involved with anyone outside of your marriage. Don't have sex with animals. Yes, God said that. You know why? Apparently, when people are confused by sin, there is no, there's kind of no reining in sometimes the lust of the flesh. And so God said, don't be involved with animals. Why? Because they're not complementary. You see that in the divine design, right? Adam had all of these animals over which he was showing dominion, but there was none that was suitable as a companion for him. So you see that in the divine design. And then lastly, he said that there is to be no sex with anyone of the same gender. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, in the whole context of this, it says, don't have sexual relations with a man, it's referring to men, as one does with a woman, that is detestable. So the idea there is that there's not to be You know, sex with those that are in your family. There's no sex that's outside of your marriage. There's no sex with those that are non-human. There's no sex with the same gender. Why? Because the divine design says that sexual complementarity is between male and female within the context of marriage, and that's how God's designed it. And anything that's disconnected from that, God says that is not the best path forward for human flourishing, and it's sin, it's offense to God, and God says, this is not what I want for you. This is not what's best for you. Okay? So this is kind of what's talked about. Now, when you go further, like into the book of Deuteronomy, God is so serious about what goes on sexually that he's also concerned that there's no confusion from a gender standpoint. That gender is also to be protected and is sacred in the manner that God talks about male and female. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 22, verse number 5. A woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear woman's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. Now, the reason, there's much more to say about this verse that I don't have time for, and this is why I'm kind of telling you that I don't have time for everything that I want to say. There's much more to tell you about this, but let me just leave it at this. This was active rebellion that God was addressing, where people were trying to confuse gender roles. In fact, if you're a note taker and you want to jot this down, some of that is actually mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When it talks about some things around how men and women are dressing in terms of what they're wearing on their heads and those kinds of things, sometimes they were decidedly choosing to rebel in terms of gender confusion, and God said, no. Because this is sacred in terms of what I'm making and how I've created and all of those kinds of things. So God's serious about all of this, and you see that play out in the Old Testament referring back to the divine design as the template. But in the New Testament, Jesus actually begins to talk about human sexuality in some summary terms. In fact, in Mark chapter number 7, it says this. Jesus says, "For it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come." Listen to what he says. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. There's actually three different sexual references that Jesus makes in that context, but when he uses the first term, first thing he talks about is sexual immorality. That's the word porneia. It's where we get our word pornographic. And that word is actually a summary word to help us understand that here's what he's doing. He's saying, hey, remember Leviticus 18? Yeah, all of that. That's the summary right there. Jesus is using a big term, porneia, to describe everything that is outside of the divine design of sexuality, and he summarizes Leviticus 18 in one simple phrase, porneia, sexual immorality. And he basically, in doing that, covers everything that's inconsistent with the divine design. So what's Jesus doing? Jesus is carrying over the teaching of God on sexual ethics from the Old Testament into the New. That's what Jesus is doing. So then Jesus gets a little bit more specific because he refers to the divine design in Matthew chapter 19 when he's asked about this idea of divorce. Listen to what Jesus says, beginning in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, by the way, bad idea, Pharisees. Jesus has never failed a test. Here's what they asked. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, notice what Jesus does. Where does he go? The beginning. He goes back to the divine design, right? At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. We just read that text. And then said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Jesus is actually talking about the divine design. He says, so they're no longer two, but they're one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, porneia, by the way, again, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus said, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. By the way, just a quick pause. You know what a eunuch is? Do I need to explain that? Okay, if you don't know, ask your neighbor. If you don't know your neighbor, this would be a really interesting way to get to know them. There are eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it, Jesus says. So what's Jesus doing here? Well, he does something interesting in terms of the laws of logic. Jesus does here what we would call the law of excluded middle. Here's what that means in logic terms. There is no third option. It's this or it's this. So Jesus says, when it comes to human sexuality, here's how that is to be expressed. Either within the context of marriage, or you express your faithfulness to Christ as a single adult who lives a chaste life. That's what was given by Jesus. No other options. It was the law of excluded middle. He left you with two: marriage, male and female, or singleness. Those are the options that he gives to us when he's talking about this idea. Now, Jesus goes on to talk about, and I'm not going to reference this, but he goes on to talk about a number of other things, and he actually says that there are things that can end up being exclusions from the kingdom of God. And it's not just simple things that we do. It's because we haven't been born from above that we are excluded from the kingdom of God. But these kinds of behaviors are consistent with people who live in that way. Paul then picked up on that idea from Jesus, and he began to talk about some of those things in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. And notice what he said. Paul said, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He said, "Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral," there again is our porneia word, our pornos word, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Paul is really super specific here in this particular passage of Scripture. Not only is he using some Greek terms, he uses a term, arsenikoitoi, and it's a big term, or synekoitai, I think is actually a better pronunciation. And that's the same term that's borrowed. It's kind of a compound term that would be borrowed from Leviticus 18 and 20, where it talks about men lying with other men. He actually uses that terminology. So he is also taking from that idea in the Old Testament and bringing it over to the New, because he understood Jesus had summarized it that way, and Paul was doing the same thing. And Paul is actually so specific in this passage when he talks about men who have sex with men. He's talking about both the active and the passive partner in that relationship in the Greek language. That's how specific he's being. Now, Paul is saying, obviously, this is not the design that God has, and he shows this hope of transformation. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were changed, you were transformed by the blood of God's Son." What a great and hopeful transformation that Paul offers out, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But you know what Paul also does in this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 6? He starts to unpack a theology of the body that comes from the divine design. In fact, if you're still in Genesis, remember I told you to park your car there? Look in chapter 2, verse 21. We read it just a few moments ago, and it says this: "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs," or from the man's side, "and then closed up the flesh," closed up the place with flesh. Now, why is that so interesting? It's because of the word that is employed there in the Hebrew language. It's the word selah. It's not S-E-L-A-H that you see sometimes when you're reading the Psalms that mean, you know, amen kind of idea, or think about that. This is T-S-E-L-A, selah. Selah, right? Just go home and practice that. Here's what that means. That word is used there when it talks about the side of the human body. And every other time that term is used in the Old Testament, except for one, it's referring, and the other one is kind of an outlier, but every other time that it's used, it's talking about sacred architecture. It's either talking about the Ark of the Covenant, or it's talking about the temple, both the physical temple and the eschatological temple in Ezekiel. It's talking about things that are sacred architecture. Do you know why that's so important? is because what God is showing us in the very divine design is that in the creation of human beings, that the body actually matters, that this is sacred architecture, that God is actually creating and it matters. And do you know what Paul does brilliantly in 1 Corinthians 6? He picks up on that idea of how sacred architecture the body is, and he talks about it. Look what he says if you continue on in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. He says, you say, talking to the Corinthians, you say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. And then they kind of implied is sex for the body and the body for sex. Woo-hoo! That's what they're thinking. He says, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. And do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Why? Because they're sacred architecture. Because this is the divine design that God has laid out for us that we are to embrace and understand. And then finally, with this idea of the divine design, we get to the end of the revelation of Scripture in the book of Revelation. And we see at the very end this idea of a new heaven and a new earth and all things being made new. Wonderful. It actually takes us back to this, to a kind of a picture or metaphor of the Garden of Eden, kind of the place where all of this began, the original intent, and now it's consummated in the book of Revelation. But lest we be confused as to who is going to inherit that kind of place, listen to what it says in Revelation 21, verse 6 through 8. It says, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fire lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So just as a heads up, the original intent in the divine design still stands in the new creation. So you see, the very first thing that I want us to see from a macro level is this idea when we have a God-centered worldview of human sexuality, we have to pay attention to the divine design because it is the standard from which everything in the Scripture flows. But there's a second thing that we need to understand, and that's sin's consequences. Here's what I mean by that. In the book of Genesis, after this idea of the divine design, what we have happen is we have God who had given instructions to Adam and Eve about what to do and what not to do, and it's really kind of one primary instruction. Have at it, man. Everything's yours, except that. This tree right here, leave it alone. Everything else, rock on. Enjoy yourself. Live free. Have a wonderful time. Don't mess with this. What do? They did. Here's what it says in Genesis chapter number 3. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And of course, prior to that, she's influenced by the serpent, kind of the picture of Satan himself, who's influencing her and tempting her in that direction. So what you have in this context, after this great divine design and God's creation of human beings and this sexual complementarity between male and female, now you have sin that has entered the picture and interrupted the shalom, the peace, the beauty, the holistic nature of what was supposed to be a relationship with God and freedom. And as a result, there's both relational and personal brokenness. And do you know what that translates into? Sexual brokenness. Do you realize that everybody who's been affected by sin has some form of sexual brokenness? Everybody. Because sin has consequences. And everybody has some form of sexual brokenness. And so when we fast forward this idea of the divine design and sin entering into it where there is sexual brokenness, The Apostle Paul, when he begins his writing to the book of Romans, in the book of Romans, actually borrows from the ideas and thoughts around the book of Genesis, and he talks about what happens when sin enters the equation. Listen to what he says in chapter 1, beginning of verse 21. Paul says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." So what happened? People who were sinful in their disposition, because sin had entered in, decided that they were going to choose the pathway of idolatry, choosing to worship created things rather than the Creator, and that pathway to idolatry was going to give rise to certain things. So how does God respond? Well, look at the next couple of verses. Verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." So what happens here is that God allows for kind of judgment being, if you're choosing this way, I'm going to let your choices run their course. And what's going to happen is you're degrading your bodies through sexual impurity that is inconsistent with my design and plan, because you're choosing the pathway of idolatry and letting sin run rampant in your life. And as a result, you're going to face a judgment that is based in its due course of what happens in these kinds of scenarios. But what happens next? Look at verse 26 and 27. "Because of this, God now gave them over to their shameful lusts." In other words, this led to more lust. "Now their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another." It was reciprocal. "Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error." What happened was full-blown sexual rebellion against what God had designed for their flourishing. They chose, because of their brokenness, their idolatry, and their sin, to enter in to these types of things. So sin has consequences because there's a divine design. But here's the beauty. There's hope in the gospel. That's the third piece that I want us to not forget when we talk about human sexuality. And I know I'm giving you a lot in a short amount of time, and I'm running quickly, and I told you that in advance, so I'm not even asking for forgiveness. The hope of the gospel. Look in Genesis chapter 3, okay, where we're parked. After all of this sin entered in, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he, the woman's offspring, will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" Do you know what this was in the book of Genesis? This was our first taste of the gospel. That what God was going to do to rectify the sinful rebellion of humanity was that through the seed of the woman, ultimately known as Messiah Jesus, he was going to come and give his life as a ransom for yours and mine who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And although the enemy would strike his heel, Jesus would crush his head. And Jesus would be the victorious one who would give us opportunity to live in the hope of the gospel and to renew the broken and marred image of the Creator in our lives. And see, what he does in renewing this image is he paints pictures through the renewed people of God as to his faithfulness. And he does that in two ways. He does it through marriage, and he does it through singleness. Let me show you those real quick, because you're going to see both of these pictures reflecting back to the divine design. You remember when Paul talked about in Ephesians 5 the picture of husband and wife and marriage and all of that? Notice what he said in verse 31. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Have you heard that before? I'm telling you, all of the scriptures just constantly pointing back. Then Paul says, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." In other words, he's saying this picture of sexual complementarity between male and female in marriage. This oneness of relationship is a picture of Christ and the church, of bridegroom and bride. This is the picture that God has chosen to reflect his faithfulness, the Lord Jesus' faithfulness to his church, to be the one that can restore their brokenness and lead them into places of flourishing. This is what he's chosen. But you know, he's also chosen the picture of singleness, because Jesus talked about one of two options is the only way, right? And this picture of singleness is actually an interesting picture. When you read the book of Revelation, and we went through the whole book of Revelation in 8 weeks, and you remember everything about it. We went through it in 8 weeks, but what we talked about is some of the pictures that were in there. And we talked about this picture of a sanctified and pure church that was showing faithfulness to the Lamb. And in Revelation 14, notice what it says in verse number 4. It says, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And they were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Do you know you've got a picture also of the church as virgin, as single, in terms of commitment to the Lord Jesus. So marriage is a picture, listen to this, marriage is a picture of Christ's faithfulness to the church, and singleness, choosing chastity in singleness, is a picture of the commitment of the church to Christ. And in both of those pictures, what we have is we have the hope of the gospel being played out in the lives of people who have been fractured, but now can demonstrate a renewed image of the Creator in their lives and can even express that in a pure vision of sexuality, humanly speaking. So, I say all that to say the gospel can change every single one of us. Some of us that are under the sound of my voice, whether it's in this room, whether you're at one of our other campuses, whether you're in the East Worship Center, watching online, watching us on television, whatever it may be, you struggle with lust. You wrestle with pornography. You've actually committed adultery and you're trying to figure out what life looks like now. You have a same-sex sexual attraction. You've been promiscuous as a single adult, not living within the design that God has made for you. What do you do? I'll tell you what the scripture says we do. We repent and we surrender to Jesus. That's what the scripture says. Repentance is a turning away from what we've been embracing and turning to Jesus, to surrender our lives to him and say, Jesus, here's what I'm going to agree with you about. I'm going to agree with you that you know better, that you know how my life should go, that you know how you want me to live and to flourish and to act, even as it regards, you even are Lord over my sexuality. And I want to surrender myself to you. And when you see that in the lives of people, that's what encourages me. And I'm not talking about a generic repentance that's like a, oh, forgive me if I've ever done anything wrong. I'm talking about calling it by name. So I've got a friend in ministry in a different state who got into some sin. He was unfaithful to his wife. Cost him his ministry position. It was a mess. I got an email from him this past week. And I want you to listen to the first few lines here, because it gave me great, great encouragement and hope. I said, good morning, Pastor Jerry. I wanted to reach out to you when I felt the time was right to do so. I haven't been in a good place for quite some time for that to occur. I want to share some things with you in this email about my journey over the past year. I want to start by letting you know that I am powerless over my human condition, and it has led me to many sinful behaviors, such as adultery, lying, manipulation, deceitfulness, arrogance, pride, lust, stealing, idolatry, and many more. And then he goes on to explain his journey and how he's coming to a place of repentance and he's making amends for what he's done and God's putting together his marriage again and he's getting the help that he needs and all those things. But you know, I wrote him back and I said, you know why I'm so encouraged? I'm encouraged by the opening few lines because you know what you were doing? You were naming your sin and confessing it. We need a bigger dose of that in our generation. Name your sin before God and confess it. And if that is sexual sin, name it and deal with it. And surrender yourself to the one who knows you better. And then I read a blog, and I want to give this to you before we leave. I read a blog by a woman named Jean Lloyd. She's a PhD. She lived her life for many years in a lesbian relationship. And from the time that she was 12, she kind of moved into that world. And now is married in a heterosexual marriage with children and came to faith in Jesus. And I read this blog from the Witherspoon Institute, which is out of Princeton, and you could go look it up for yourself if you wanted to. She wrote this blog, and here's what it said. The blog was titled, Seven Things I Wish My Pastor Knew About My Homosexuality. Wow. You think I read that? I read it quick. Like, I was like, yeah, tell me, help me. Because I've had numbers of conversations with people that have wrestled through same-sex attraction and those kinds of even homosexual activity. What would you want me to know? I want to give you a few things real quick before I finish. These are her words, not mine. Number one, I wish you knew that just because I didn't choose this orientation, it doesn't follow that I was born this way or that God created me gay. These are her words, not mine. See, she's basically saying that her genetics influence these traits, but it's not a fixed predetermination. It's not hardwired like eyes or skin color. And she can understand and look back as to how some of this developed. And even though her story may not be the same as everybody else's story in terms of how it came to be, she knows how her same-sex desires came to be, and she wants help living chaste before God because she knows that's what God's called her to. Secondly, I wish you knew a better way to help me honor my body by living in accord with the Creator's design. She said, there's one thing I do know, because I was born this way, female. And she says, as a result of that, God creating me that way, don't divide my life out. Don't give me some kind of Gnostic dualism that divides my spiritual life from the life that I live in my real body. And she basically talks about this idea of our bodies matter, which is great theology that we talked about a few moments ago. Third thing, I wish you knew that you're not helping me follow Jesus either by demanding that my attractions change or by not allowing them to change. See, ladies and gentlemen, the gospel never promised that you wouldn't have temptation. What the gospel promised is that Jesus has made a way for you to have victory. The gospel never promised you're not going to have temptation, whether that's same-sex attraction that maybe is a pre-kind of disposition that you have, or whether that's heterosexual attraction outside of your marriage or whatever, or lust or any of those things. We're not promised that we won't face temptation. What we're promised in the gospel is that we can have victory over it by the power of Christ. Fourth, Pastor, I wish you knew a better way to define change. She said, you know what I figured out in my same-sex attractions? They went from being a continual fire to being an occasional flicker. And obviously, a person who still experiences same-sex attraction may be happily married to a man who's experiencing same-sex attraction, may be married to a woman, but where he saw no possibility of a heterosexual relationship before, but now has one, that is change. According to her. She says, fifth, I wish you knew that I should be credited with the same moral agency and responsibility as everyone else in the Christian community. In other words, if unmarried heterosexuals are called to celibacy and are called to faithfulness to Jesus, then so should I be. Wow. This lady is incredible. She said, to treat me according to a different standard is to lower my dignity before God. I too am called to be holy. Yes, you are. Sixth, I wish you knew, Pastor, that God teaches more about homosexual conduct than don't. Fair enough. God teaches a lot about human sexuality, and that's what I'm covering today. He teaches about the glory of human sexuality. Seventh, I wish you knew that it honors neither God nor me to apologize for his plan or his design. She went on to say, I appreciate the empathy for the pain that my misdirected longings may cause, but God is not arbitrarily withholding something good from me. He's showing me what leads to life and human flourishing and is keeping me from that which will harm me. Love me and tell me the truth. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, when I found that, I thought to myself, that's what we're trying to do. Maybe imperfectly, but whatever it is you may be wrestling with or struggling with in terms of a brokenness, sexually speaking, whatever that looks like, if that's heterosexual brokenness, homosexual brokenness, whatever our sexual brokenness looks like, whatever you're wrestling with, we want to love you and tell you the truth. Because I believe the gospel gives hope. And I believe the gospel of Jesus can transform. And that you, as a follower of Christ, are called to holiness. And so I want to say this to you before we finish. If you're wrestling with any of these issues and you want some additional help, I would encourage you. You could stop by the information center and say, who do I talk to about this? You could call our office or email our office, talk to somebody in our counseling ministry who could maybe either put you A, in a group that already exists that's trying to help people along some of these lines, or B, provide you with some resources that can help you personally, or C, maybe provide you with some counsel to help unpack this a little bit more with you. We'd love to be able to do that. We want to walk alongside you, whatever it is that you may be wrestling with that's outside of the divine design of God. And I want to say this to you before we depart. Jesus, regardless of your sin and regardless of your brokenness, what he's done on the cross in dying for your sin and your brokenness and satisfying the justice of God through his death and his resurrection, he can cleanse you, make you whole, make you new, and give you the power of his spirit to live inside of you so that you can live in victory, not free from temptation, but live in victory and walk holy before him. He can do that. And he wants to do that for you. And if you've never come to that place of knowing him personally, when we dismiss in just a moment, I pray that you'll connect at any of our campuses to somebody, a pastor. Come by the fireside room at any of our campuses. Talk to one of our pastors at any of our campuses to be able to walk through that decision to trust Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the life that you give to us. And thank you that your word is true and that we trust it. We trust you. You are the one who made us and you know how we are to flourish. You know what is within your will and your purposes that are good for us. And I pray that we would see that and we would trust that you are a good father, that you love us deeply, and that you want us to experience true life in Jesus, empowered by your spirit. Not giving ourselves to idolatry or sinful brokenness that leads us into so many places, including sexual brokenness, but that leads us into life, into freedom, into joy, into being ambassadors in a world that desperately needs the light and the love of Jesus. And Father, I pray that we would never also forget that everyone has been plagued by sin, and everyone has been plagued by brokenness, and it is only in the grace and restorative power of Jesus that we can really know what forgiveness and hope looks like. And so we should never cast a prideful or an arrogant or a bigoted or a mean eye on others who are wrestling, maybe with either heterosexual or homosexual sexual brokenness. May we show love and grace and compassion, and may we tell the truth, because you, God, are our hope in the midst of all of our brokenness. So thank you for the grace that you've shown me and that you show us. And I pray that we would show that kind of love and grace to people around us who may be wrestling with areas of their own brokenness. So, Father, we trust you to write this on our heart and help us to see a worldview that is centered on you, that takes you at your word and trusts you in a world that is often confused. So Jesus, use this in our lives to shape us more into the image of Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Love you, folks.